Tonight I'd like to look at Exodus chapters 32 to 34. First of all, let me bring you up to date on what's been happening. The people of Israel have come from Egypt and they're on their way to their new homeland, which is Canaan, or Palestine if you like. Along the way, God brings them to a camp. He stops them for a while at Mount Sinai. And there, he gets them organized as his people. He gives them his laws, the regulations by which they are to live. Now for this purpose, Moses had gone up into the mountain, and Moses was there for 6 weeks, receiving the law from God. Meanwhile, the people back in the camp, down at the foot of the mountain, had grown impatient. And you find in verse 1 of chapter 32, that when they saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And as we read on, we find that Aaron says, "All right, bring me any gold or ornaments that you have." And the outcome is that they make an idol, a golden calf, a visible symbol of the invisible God. Here were people who had experienced God's deliverance from Egypt. They had seen his mighty hand at work in the plagues of Egypt. They had seen his redeeming activity in the Passover. They had gone through the Red Sea in that miraculous overthrow of Egypt. They had experienced God's provisions along the journey. And here, when their leader has been away from them only a matter of a few weeks, they very quickly go back to some of their former ways. Supposed to be God's people, but very short memories they had, I'm afraid. And it's still true that people can profess to be God's people, and yet in their thinking they can be very much coloured by the environment in which they live, by the society, the community where they live. These people of Israel were still very Egyptian in their thinking. And so you find that they are setting about establishing their own religion. And it's not simply a slight lapse. This that they are doing is an attempt to set up their own religion, the complete thing, not just a calf or an idol if you like, but everything that goes with it, so that it will function as a proper religious system. In verse 4 you have the reference to the idol. In verse 5 you find now that they have an altar. In verse 6 they have burnt offerings, and of course priests to offer them. At the end of verse 6 they have religious festival. So you can see the build up here. This is a totally new religious system that they are trying to establish themselves. Accompanying all these things in the last few words of verse 6 is immoral sex play. God warned Moses of what was happening. Moses at this stage had not come down from the hill. And God said, "Moses, these people are so bad that there is no point in going on any further. Here we are establishing the covenant with them, giving them the commandments by which they are to live, and even at this point, at the very beginning of their national existence as my people, they depart from me, they rebel. I am going to wipe them out, and I'll make of you a great nation instead. I'll go back to square one. Whereas previously I had used Abraham, and then through him Isaac, and then through him Jacob, and then Jacob had become the head of the nation, and through these people I had built this nation Israel. So now," he says, "in the same way, I'll start with you, and you will be the head of this great nation." But look how Moses responds to God. What I want to do tonight is to consider two things. One is the character of this man Moses, and to see what we can learn from him. And the other is something concerning the character of God, and what we can learn about God. We'll look here at the character of Moses. In verse 11, "He besought the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" That's the first thing Moses appeals to, the great works of God. Notice how Moses is not tempted to put himself in the place where he can receive fame. Now God had given him the offer. I guess very few of us could have resisted. Oh, to be number one. And not just number one in some small time show. This was none other than the people of God. And Moses doesn't even seem to stop and think about his own person and the fame he might achieve. Utterly selfless. He pleads with God on behalf of the people. And there are three bases on which he pleads. The first one is the great work of God. These great acts of God that I outlined just a moment ago in delivering them from Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea. Is all that going to be lost? Says Moses. The second thing is in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? The great name of God, the reputation of God, the glory of God. What would the Egyptians say if you did this? Well, I know what they'd say, says Moses, in effect. They'd say, what sort of a sadistic God is this? He brings his people out from slavery. He makes them think that they are now safe and secure. And so he brings them into the wilderness and he kills them there instead. What sort of a black sense of humour is that? Now he says that's the sort of thing that the Egyptians will say. And so he appeals to God now from the point of view of the glory and honour of God's name. In verse 13 he says, remember also your great promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self and say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. That's the third thing. The first one was God's great acts. The second one was God's great name. And now God's great promises. Think of the promises you gave to our forefathers. Is all that to be lost? Actually, if God had have wiped out the nation, except for Moses, and then rebuilt the nation using Moses as the head, that still would not have been a contradiction of the promises God gave. Because Moses was a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And so the promises would still have been fulfilled. But that doesn't seem even to have entered Moses' head. He sees that this nation is to be wiped out. The nation that exists now is itself a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants. And now they're going to possess the land, which is the fulfillment of the other part of the promise. Moses can see only that, and he appeals to God. In view of the great promises of God, please God, he says, don't do that. And we find then in verse 15 that the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. It doesn't mean to say that God had done wrong and he had changed from doing wrong. The evil that he intended to do means this judgment that he was going to bring. And the repenting means that he was changing from the course of action that he had announced to Moses. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. And so God, in simple terms, said to Moses, all right, I won't do what I was going to do. But there you have the character of this man, Moses, completely selfless in that he thought only of the glory of God and the welfare of God's people. We find then that Moses came down from the mountain and he broke the two tablets of stone on which the law was engraved, symbolizing by his action that these people had broken the covenant which they had entered into with God. Now God didn't wipe out the people, but as you read on you find that he didn't overlook sin either. There's a good point there. We just cannot take God for granted. He may not have destroyed the people. There was a limited judgment carried out nonetheless, and the people of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, were those who carried out this limited judgment. Sin is not to be taken lightly. Well, on the morrow, Moses came before God once again to appeal to God on behalf of these people. He knew that even though God had not wiped them out, God could not overlook their sin. He knew that there must be some judgment upon them, even if it wasn't going to be extermination. And he offered to take the punishment for them. So in verse 30 he says to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." And then he stops in mid-sentence. He can't go any further. How can he ask God to forgive such a sin as this? So he says instead, "Well, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He volunteers to take the punishment on their behalf. Notice the greatness of this man again. God had said, I will wipe out this nation and make of you a great nation. Moses said, kill me instead and preserve this people as your nation. But God says in verse 33, I'm sorry, Moses, I can't accept you as a substitute for them. Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. There has only ever been one person who could be a substitute for others when it came to bearing the sin of the world, and that was Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses was a great man, but he was not a perfect man. He himself had failings. He himself was answerable to God for his wrongdoings. He could not therefore be the substitute for other guilty sinners. So God says to him, verse 34, you go back, Moses, and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Notice that, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. I will deal with them, even though I won't exterminate them. And in the final verse, the Lord sent a plague upon the people because of the calf that they had made. So God shows mercy, but within his mercy there is judgment. But notice what God has just said. He himself will not go with them, but he will send his angel before them. Well, he picks up this idea now in chapter 33. And in verse 2 he says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What God is saying is this, I cannot go among you because you're so bad. I will send my heavenly representative before you into Canaan. Now at this, Moses is greatly upset. What is the point, he says, in going into Canaan as God's people if God is not among us? Here we have a people professing to be God's people, but God himself is not among them. And it's a situation which exists today in many places. It can be in our churches the same, that we have people who profess to be God's people, and yet there seems little evidence that God is among them. Well, what's the point of it? What's the point of our existence in claiming to be God's people and yet not in any way showing that God is among us? Moses comes to God then with a question. If you personally are not to be among us, and if your heavenly representative is to go before us, so he's not among us either, who then will be among us? That's the question. Verse 12, he says, you say to me, bring this people up, but you haven't said, we'll skip that, verse 13, if I have found favour in your sight, show me now thy ways. That's the verse I was looking for, verse 13. He says, show me thy ways. Show me your plans. What are you doing so that I may know thee and find favour in thy sight? And consider too that this is thy nation. Again, Moses pleads with God on behalf of the people. And he wants to know what it is that God is doing, because it seems to him so pointless to keep moving on the journey to Canaan if God personally is not among them. So God, he says, show me what you are doing, what your intentions are. Again, God sees that this man has the mind of God. So in verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses is satisfied, and he says in verse 15, thank you, God, because if thy presence will not go with us, don't carry us up from here. Better we don't go there at all than to go there without your presence. This answer from God now encourages Moses to ask some more. He's emboldened, you see. That's what answers to prayer do. They give us greater confidence. And Moses goes on now in verse 18 to say, show me thy glory. He's asked to see God's ways and what God is intending to do. Now he wants a greater revelation of the character of God. And when he asks to see God's glory, He is not concerned merely with some physical demonstration of God's greatness. It is the character of God which Moses is more concerned about, and it's the character of God which is revealed to him. Because as you move on in the story, you come now to chapter 34, and you find a few days later, Moses goes back into the mountain. He's broken the previous two tablets of stone. He now goes back to get from God fresh laws and fresh stones, that is, the freshly engraved law on two new tablets of stone. And it's when Moses goes back up into the mountain in chapter 34 that he has this revelation of the glory of God. In verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Moses does have a remarkable experience. He's almost blinded by the glory of the vision of God that he has there. But we don't get any details as to what God looks like, because that's not important. And the Bible never answers our questions of mere curiosity. Does God have a long beard? Does he sit on a big throne? Does Jesus sit on a golden chair to his right-hand side? All these pictures that we get in our minds at times, you don't find that the Bible gives us all the physical details of things like this, because they are not the most important things. Moses has a remarkable experience here as he witnesses something of the glory of God, but we know nothing about it. What came out of the vision was a revelation again of the character of God, and that is what we should be concerned with: the character of God, knowing God, what sort of a person he is, what he requires of us. And those verses 6 and 7 are magnificent. "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." Sometimes people mistake the forbearance of God for weakness. They think that because he doesn't come down in heavy-handed judgment immediately, that maybe he's forgotten, or maybe he's not going to act in judgment at all. Maybe he even approves of what the person does. And they don't realize that God may be waiting and waiting patiently that the person might see his sin and turn from it. Don't mistake the forbearance of God for weakness. Don't mistake it for approval. God is long-suffering. He doesn't wish any to perish. He rather wants that you should come to repentance. If he came down in heavy-handed judgment immediately that we sinned, we all would have disappeared from this earth long ago. But God withholds his judgment so that we might come to our senses, see our iniquity, and turn to him. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Whatever label you want to put it under, wrongdoing, iniquity, sin, transgression, lawlessness, it doesn't matter what label you put it under. God is a forgiving God, and he is wanting to forgive. He is exercising this divine patience so that we might see those sins and turn to him for forgiveness. Never let us get this idea that the God of the Old Testament is some sort of cruel person. You get the impression from the way some people speak that the God of the Old Testament is some sort of bully who's waiting around simply to grind people into the dust. A God of wrath and a God of vengeance. That's not the impression I get of the God of the Old Testament. You get it right through book after book. A God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And it's the same God that we preach tonight. You too can find that forgiveness, peace, through coming to God and trusting in his forgiving love and experiencing that this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet at the same time it says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" Well, you say, now what's on here? Just a minute ago it says that he was forgiving, and now it says he by no means clears the guilty. for both are true. Certainly he is a forgiving God. Certainly he is a patient God. But don't take him for granted. To those who come in repentance, they will find indeed that he is forgiving. For those who stubbornly refuse, they will find that he by no means clears the guilty. Everything depends on our attitude to God. Everything depends on the response which we make to the grace of God. If we respond in repentance and faith, we will find that God is a forgiving God. If we stubbornly refuse, we will find that God by no means clears the guilty. God is not a tame God. Some of you may have read those books by C.S. Lewis, the Narnia stories. And if you have, you will have met a character called Aslan. Now Aslan was a lion, and the children loved him. They could trust him, they could romp with him, but they never took him for granted. He was their leader and their guide. He was the one who had all wisdom and all knowledge and all power. They trusted him as they trusted nobody else, but they never took him for granted. Aslan was not a tame lion. He wasn't a lamb dressed up to look like a lion. He still had claws and teeth. He never promised that he wouldn't hurt them. God is not a tame God. He'll be forgiving and merciful and gracious and kind and loving, but he will by no means clear the guilty. When it goes on to talk about the children and the children's children being punished for the sins of the fathers, it doesn't mean to say that God absolves the parents and then later on punishes the children or the grandchildren instead. What it means is that sin has consequences, and we're not to treat it lightly. And sometimes the consequences of wrongdoing last on for several generations. We've seen that in part only recently with these terrible riots in England. Now, I know there are many causes, but one of the causes is the colonial attitudes of the British going back decades and decades and decades. The era of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents, and how these people ripped off the colonies and the people of Africa and Asia and the West Indies. And now, generations later, the chickens are coming home to roost. That's one of the reasons. But that's the sort of thing that illustrates what God is saying here. You can't take sin lightly. It does have its consequences. That's why we urge you tonight to accept God's mercy, to find him as a forgiving God, to repent and believe the gospel, because if not, you will find that God by no means clears the guilty, and sin, sooner or later, will bring its devastating consequences. That concludes that section, and for the remainder of the chapter, we get a summary of the contents of the covenant. Certain laws are given again. In particular, the laws concerning idolatry are mentioned, because this was the evil that had tripped the people up. So you find a special mention made here of the danger of idolatry. And then as it moves through summarizing some of the main points of the laws as previously given, you come to verse 27 and verse 28, where God says, I have now reenacted this covenant, I've reformed it, I've reestablished it. And after a further 6 weeks on the mountain, Moses came down again in verse 28. We come then to the final section, verse 29. Moses came down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And there you have this contrast. Moses again, the man who had been in the presence of God, who had talked with God, and he wasn't even aware that his very appearance reflected it. Because here was a man who loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He put his neighbor before himself. And I think we can have there a small picture of the way the person who really knows God should live. By contrast, look at the people. They were afraid. Who is this shining messenger from God coming down the hill? They didn't know God. They had a guilty conscience. They were afraid of God. We might conclude with that contrast. On the one hand, the man who knew God. On the other hand, the people who were afraid of God. That, you might say, symbolizes the two categories of mankind. those who know God, those who talk with him, who enter his presence, and those who still feel guilty, whose consciences are not clear, who are afraid of him. Into which category do you fit?